I wonder how many of us have ever been tempted to go, dare I say it, to a fortune teller. Now, I know as Christians that is not the sort of thing we're expected to do. The Bible warns us very strongly against it. It is forbidden. The Bible tells us to have nothing to do with soothsayers or mediums, those who tell the future, because they're dangerous. But I imagine that many of us at times have wanted to look into the future. We'd love to know what was going to happen. Have you never wanted to know that? What are you going to be like in 10 years or 20 years? You know, are you going to be married, or are we going to have children, or will we still be alive, or what job will we be doing? And wonder about the world. What's the world going to be like in 10 or 20 or 30 years' time? It's part of human nature to wonder that, isn't it? My wife and I had a little baby girl in the summer, and she's our pride and joy. She's 13 weeks old today. But we often ask ourselves, what's she going to be like when she grows up? And what's the world going to be like for her? And what sort of world is she coming into? Because there are so many people around today who prophesy some sort of disaster, whether it's ecological disaster or nuclear disaster. And there are many people who are fearful of bringing children into a world like that. And whenever we read the newspapers or watch our televisions, it's very easy to get frightened, isn't it, about what the future holds. What's it going to be like? And I imagine there are people in the office who, if they're honest, are really fearful about the future. And there are people who will tell us that the world is going to end very soon because we simply can't sustain the sort of use of resources that we're having at the moment. All sorts of reasons why people fear the world might be coming to an end. The only trouble is the moment someone tells us when the end of the world is going to come, they always end up with egg on their faces. You notice that? I think Jehovah's Witnesses first forecast the world would end in 1914. But when 1915 duly arrived, they had to work out an explanation. And they came up with a very clever one. It was that Jesus did come back in 1914, but rather than come back physically, he came back spiritually. So only those with the eyes of faith could see it. Then there's another group, who meet actually not all that far from here, who forecast that Jesus would return in 1950, around then. Well, of course, he didn't. So what was their explanation? Well, their explanation, I heard one of their leaders say this on the radio, was that Jesus began to plan his return in 1950. So he didn't come back then, but he began to plan his return then. I think there are other people who thought the world might end in 1984. But after the George Orwell book, a lot of people thought 1984 had that sort of ring about it. I think there was a fear in some people because of that. There are many people, I've no doubt, who will say the world is going to end in 2000 at the end of the second millennium. Again, it's got that sort of ring to it. And I guarantee that the nearer and nearer we get to the year 2000, the more people will talk about the end, about Christ's return, or Armageddon, or something like that. Now, as human beings, we are always inquisitive. We always want to know, to look into the future. And I imagine if we were these early disciples, we would have asked Jesus exactly the same question. We'd have said to him, but come on, you can tell us. When's it all going to end? When are you going to come back? Yeah, just put us out of our misery so we know, so we can understand. And Mark 13 is really Jesus' answer to them, into that question of when the world would end. But before we look at the answer, I want you to notice this. Why do they want to know? Well, I think the reason they wanted to know is insecurity, isn't it? Because they felt insecure and worried as they looked into the future, they wanted someone to tell them what it was like and what it would be like. And that's why we want to look into the future sometimes, isn't it? So we can feel more secure. If only we knew what the future was like, then of course we'd be able to plan for it. And we want someone to tell us that everything's going to be okay, there aren't going to be any problems, that all will be well in the future. And in some ways, this whole passage is about security. So it's easy to look at Mark 13 and actually get slightly frightened by it. Think, oh, all these horrible things taking place. Well, if you look at them carefully, they're already taking place now, aren't they? And what Jesus is trying to do is to assure us and to say that when these things happen, don't worry. It doesn't mean that the world is no longer in control, that God is no longer looking after it. When these things happen, you will know that I told you they would happen. So you do not need to fear. It's really about security. God wants us to know security so that whatever life throws at us, we know deep down that he's still in control. The trouble is, we always look for security in the wrong places. And I just want to point out three places that I think we often look to find the security, which will always disappoint us. And the first area we look is, if you like, in places or in buildings. Do you notice that verse 1? It's a strange verse, isn't it? As they were leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. You see what he was saying? He's saying, look at the temple, Jesus. Isn't it unbelievable? Isn't it a wonderful place? Isn't it just the best building in the whole world? And Jesus says to him, no, don't get carried away by the building. Do you realize that within 40 years, the building will be completely shattered? Not one stone will be left on another. It will be destroyed. And if you're looking for your security in a building, however holy a building it might seem to be, you'll always be disappointed. And it's a very salutary warning, because God does not live in physical buildings. There are an awful lot of people who think that he does. There are an awful lot of people who think that certain places are more holy than anywhere else. So if you go to those places, somehow you will find God. And Jesus is saying here, if that is your security, then you will end up being disappointed. Now, it's often said that you can tell what a society thinks is important by its tallest buildings. So if you'd have come to London 100 or 200 years ago, there wouldn't have been much doubt about what, in the eyes of the people of the country, was really important. Whatever the way people lived, in a sense, they were prepared to say that God mattered more than anything else. So all the biggest buildings were the churches. And if you go around the country to little villages, it's always the church that is the largest building and the center of the villages. I went out a few years ago to Romania, to a couple of villages in Transylvania there, and it's very striking. The Reformed Church is always placed right at the top of the village on a hill, so it can be seen for miles around. And that speaks of what is important, that God matters more than anything else. Now the trouble is, if you look around London today, that's not the impression you get, is it? See, even St Paul's, which towered over London now, even St Paul's is dwarfed by the Telecom Tower, the NatWest Tower, or Canary Wharf. Why? Well, because in some ways we no longer worship at the temple of God. Now we worship at the temple of Mammon, don't we? Now you can sort of multiply that all around the world. Whatever city you go to, whereas before churches perhaps, or even religious buildings, were the centerpiece, the largest part, today there's something different. Because we worship at the altar of a different God. And yet having said that, there can be a wrong attachment to buildings, to so-called holy places, because we can think that in them lies real security. I remember when I was a kid walking around in our garden at home, and we had a sort of wall there with kind of, sort of trees or shrubs up against it, and I noticed behind one of the little shrubs was a little sign, a plaque on the wall, and it said, "You are nearer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth." But when I discovered this, I thought I'd discovered where God lived. In fact, I read it as, "You are nearer to God's heart in this garden than anywhere else on earth." And I thought I made this one fantastic discovery. I knew where God was. I could sort of come and sort of bow down at the altar because this is where God lived. Well, of course he didn't. That's just sort of childish naivety, isn't it? Because God is not bound by physical buildings and places. And if we think that in them lies real security, that is where we'll find God, we'll be disappointed. Dare I say it, God is not more really present here in the building than he is elsewhere. If God is present today, it is amongst his people. And wherever his people are, there he is. That is why in the New Testament, there is no temple. The only temple in the New Testament is the believer. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually and collectively. And if we somehow think that it's the security is to be found in a building, we will always end up being disappointed. And sometimes we have to be weaned off a slightly superstitious attitude towards buildings. It's interesting how often in churches, people are absolutely wedded to the building. It has to look a certain way because their whole faith depends upon it. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't be like that. Because if that is your attitude, sooner or later you'll be disappointed. If they look to that temple to give them the security they looked for, in 40 years' time their faith will be utterly shattered alongside the temple. Now, it wasn't that the temple wasn't a special place. It was. They had built it in obedience to God. And God had resided there in a sense. They'd gone there to meet with him, but no longer. It was all to be changed with the coming of Christ. So that's the first, if you like, false security. Looking for security in places. And then the second one, I suppose you'd say, is in predictions. And that's when they come to him in verse 4 and says, "Look, come on, you can tell us. When is the world going to end? When are you going to come back? Please tell us." And what the disciples want is just for Christ to tell them what will happen so they can feel secure. See, that is why so many people today read horoscopes, isn't it? I mean, do you have people in your offices who get out the paper first thing in the morning and immediately they read their horoscopes. I mean, who knows? Some of us may do it. But the reason why people read horoscopes is for security. They want to cling on to something that they will find there. The trouble is, it always ends up in enslavement. You get enslaved to those things. You kind of read them first thing in the morning. You try and read the words around to make them seem nice. And the great thing about horoscopes is you can read them any way you want, can't you? But people think that they will find security there. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus will not give them a security on that basis. He will not tell them when he's going to come back. Well, as we learn later, he didn't even know himself. Only the Father in heaven knew. And the point, therefore, is we do not need to know. We don't need to know when the world will end. See, you'll find some people who read passages like this, and at the end of the chapter particularly, we're told the day and the hour is unknown. But some people just ignore that. And so what they do is they take all the prophecies in the Bible and they make massive charts and they stick them around on their walls and they tick up all the events as they happen and they try and forecast almost to the day when the world will end, when Jesus says, you do not know. So there's no point in trying to figure it out. Because the point is, if we were to know, in some ways it would be a distraction. And when people have forecast the end of the world, it's always ended up being a distraction. See, there are many people who thought that the world was going to end and that Christ would come back and bring in the last judgment on the 1st of January, the year 1000 AD, at the end of the first millennium. They really believed it was going to happen then. And there was an article in Psychology Today, back in 1989, recalling the events in Rome of the 31st of December 999 AD. And it said this: in the last year of the year 999, in the last night, crowds of people singing and praying, waving torches and palm branches filled the streets and squares of Rome. High above, the church bells of the papal city began to toll, not for the new year, but the last one. They carried a terrible message. I praise the true God. I call the people. I assemble the priests. I mourn the dead. I put Satan to flight. I ring in the last judgment. When the fatal hour struck, the crowd remained transfixed, barely daring to breathe. Not a few dying from fright, giving up their ghosts then and there. But when the earth did not open to swallow them, when no fire fell from heaven, all stirred as if awaking from a bad dream. Then, amid much weeping and laughing, husband and wife, servant and master embraced, even reconciled enemies hailed each other as friends and exchanged the kiss of peace. The bitter cup passed, and the world was reborn. Quite a striking account, really, isn't it? And you see what happens. You see, if we pin Christ's return to a particular date, for a particular hour, that is what will happen. Everything will cease. And yet what God wants for us and what Christ wants for us is to live in the now and to get on with the life in the now, to carry on the work of the gospel. He doesn't want people to give up going to the office day by day, nice thought though it would be. He doesn't want us to sort of kind of hide away in mountains and in caves as people have done in the past, waiting for Christ to come back. He wants us just to carry on living for him now. If we look for our security in predictions, false predictions of the end, it'll be a security that is bound to be broken. In places, in predictions, and lastly, the final false security is in, if you like, prosperity. Because what Jesus does then from verses 5 followings is that he recounts some of the things that are going to happen in the world, many of the things that will happen before he returns. And these are just signs that God is working his purpose out, not necessarily that the end is immediately about to happen. Verse 6, many will come, claiming to be the Christ, will deceive many. But when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must happen, but the end is still to come. So when we look around the world and see awful things happening, Jesus is saying, don't be alarmed, the end is still to come. We haven't lost control. Nations rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Earthquakes in places, famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. In other words, the end is not yet. These are just signs of the beginning of birth pains. And then he talks about some of the experiences that they will face of persecution. Handed over to the local synagogues, flogged. The local councils flogged in the synagogues. Stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Now these, of course, were fulfilled in the early disciples. But they're also being fulfilled all the way through the centuries as well. And in that context, he says, I don't want you to worry.
I don't want you to think the world is out of control. I don't want you to be alarmed. I don't want you to be deceived by it. I am still in control. And when you stand to speak, in those situations, God will give you the words to say. So don't fear. Don't be terrified by them. Press on. Keep going. Keep going to the very end, persevering. Because, verse 13, all people will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if you look for prosperity and peace and everything in the life, everything in the world to go well, you will be disappointed. And there are Christian people around today who suggest that somehow if we walk faithfully with Christ, we'll be delivered from all the problems and strains and stresses of life. Well, they've obviously never really read Mark 13. Mark 13 tells us straight that we will face these difficulties. There will be opposition. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines. There will be awful things that take place. But Jesus is saying, don't worry. Keep going through them. Because I'm still in control. And the end is not yet. So I wonder if we never look around the world and wonder. Do you ever wonder? Is God really in control? When you see a Sun Myung Moon on television conducting a mass wedding, 39,000 couples in a stadium in Seoul, Korea, and we still don't know if he's coming over here yet, do we? But when you see something like that, you think, how can it be? How can so many people be duped in believing he's the Messiah? Maybe we got it wrong. Maybe God isn't in control. Well, we look down here and Jesus says, many will come in my name and claim I am he. That is exactly what the Reverend Moon claims. He claims to be on a par, if not superior, to Jesus. So we're not frightened and thrown by it because Jesus told it would be the case. See, when we look at the devastation of a Rwanda or a Bosnia, some of the awful things that take place, we can despair until we look down here and we read wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. It is exactly what Jesus said would happen. God has not lost control. When we meet people who've been disavowed by their families because of their faith, or when we face opposition, when we're ridiculed in the office, oh, you're going to church again, are you? Ha, 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 pray for my soul or whatever. When we face opposition, we think, is the world in control still? And we know that is exactly what Jesus promised to us. We do not need to despair. These words are written for our assurance. They just describe very accurately our world, don't they? And what Jesus is saying is, don't be disturbed by them. See, if we look for security in places, in buildings, we'll be disappointed. Buildings do fall down. They get blown up. They get destroyed or whatever it might be. God does not dwell in one building more than in any other. If we look for security, for like in predictions of the future, or in horoscopes or things like that, we'll be enslaved to them. And they won't bring us the security we want. If we look for security in a peaceful and prosperous and happy life, that is not the lot of the Christian. We are promised that there will be struggles. There will be tribulations. And that will disappoint us. And what Jesus is saying is, I want you to find your security in me and me alone. All these things take place, but I'm still in control. And if you keep going, have no fear. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. So that's what Jesus wants. His longing for us is not to be thrown by everything we see around us, but to keep going day by day, week by week, year by year, walking with him, being faithful to him. And that way is real security. Shall we pray as we close? Watch out that no one deceives you. Don't be alarmed. Be on your guard. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words. And we confess there are times when we would love to know the future. And we do feel insecure. I pray you would help us to trust in you and in your word so that whatever we face at the moment, however tough our lives seem to be, whatever opposition we face, we would know that our true security lies in you. Help us, we pray, to trust in you and persevere to the end. For your name's sake. Amen.